All right, so we've talked about the purpose of marriage, Romans 8:29, which is
it's a test.
What's God doing? Conforming you, yes, into the image of his own dear son. We've talked about the mission of marriage, which is to
be like him.
Take care of what God has put into your hands, right? Somebody's listening, Rob. So, all right. And then in this final, we're going to talk about the practice of marriage or maximizing love. You know, there was a pastor who visited a Sunday school class, a bunch of little third graders. And he asked the question. He says, "Hey, do you kids know what the Bible says about marriage?" And this one little boy, Johnny, raised his hand. He goes, I do. And he goes, "Yeah, what does it say?" And he goes, it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And, you know, I think that's one of the reasons why there have been so many books written about marriage, and so many of them that highlight the fact that men and women are different. For instance, maybe you've read Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, or Men Are Like Waffles and Women Are Like Spaghetti. And it is true that we are different in many, many ways. I like to refer to my wife as the beautiful mystery because she, you know, is. And you know, we've talked about how we think differently, we see things differently, we feel things differently. I mean, we are different, and men and women are different. I mean, just think about it. Going out, things are simple for a man when it comes to getting ready to go out. It's a little bit more complex for a woman because women dress to express themselves and men dress, well, so we won't be naked, right? So when a woman is going out, she has to decide if she's going to wear her hair up or down, if she's going to wear heels or flats, if she's going to wear slacks or a dress, if she's going to wear jewelry or no jewelry. And for a guy, we just pick up whatever's on the floor, smell it, and if it's okay, we're good to go, right? You know? I mean, that's as simple as it is. Men and women also talk differently, and although women can be better at expressing themselves, they also can tend sometimes to speak in code, and men, we have to decipher that code and translate that code. For instance, a guy comes home from work, and he says to his wife, "Hi, honey, how was your day?" Okay, now, she responds, "Fine," but here's the code. He has to pay attention to the tone of her answer, okay? Because this is where the code comes in. Because if she says fine in a happy kind of way, then it means it was fine. If she says fine in sort of a sharp tone, it means it was bad and she maybe doesn't have time to talk about it right now. Now, here's the thing. If he misses the tone and he just hears fine and thinks things are great and she had a great day, and so he walks into the family room and picks up that male therapy device, the remote control, and, you know, flips on the news, an hour can go by or two and he's suddenly wondering, like, when's dinner, you know? So he goes and he says, you know, wanders maybe into the bedroom where he finds her and she's crying. And he says something like, "Honey, what is wrong?" And she answers, you know, "There's nothing wrong. And if you were really interested, you would have asked me 2 hours ago when I said that it was fine," right? You know, because he missed the tone. And how many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay. So it does. It happens. Yeah. We are different.
Yeah. And when it comes to communication, another problem is that men really view communication primarily for information, right, men? They want the facts. Their answers are going to be yes and no primarily. And women, we view communication as intimacy, as connection. And so we don't communicate, we share our hearts, right? That's how we express it. And we want, you know, I want Rob's undivided attention when I'm talking to him. And you know, I want to be able to feel like he's really listening and pour out my heart. And and on those wonderful occasions where I feel that we've had a deep, intimate communication, okay, where I've shared my heart, he shared his, and I feel like he's actually opened up or bared his soul to me, and he's listened in a way where I feel connected to him, well, that's what us women, we would call that a great night of intimacy. Amen, sisters? Okay. Yeah, you men don't get that.
But here's the deal. We need to understand that. And here's the big idea in this last session. Ready for this, guys? Is that people who stay in love learn to make love, fill in the blank, and the answer is not a lot, okay? A lot of guys, what guys think right away. Oh, make love a lot. No, it's to make love a verb, okay? Now, I want to say this. I think the Bible makes it extremely clear that having a healthy sex life in marriage is God's design. I mean, if you have ever thought about this, or you read the Song of Solomon, God devotes an entire book that really is devoted primarily to the subject of marital intimacy and that romance and sexual relationship. In fact, God takes us where we never ever get to go, nor would we want to go on a honeymoon night. He takes us as spectators to the Jerusalem Hilton, to Solomon and his wife's first night together, and we get a bird's eye view. And that just chronicles the idea that sex is important to God in a marriage relationship. But as important as that is, people who stay in love learn to make love a verb. And that's what we want to talk about in maximizing love in this final session. And we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. So if you're in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Here's where we read. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others, the NIV puts it, let each value others as better than himself. Let me have your attention for a minute. Have you ever been to an event where you weren't the most important person in the room? Okay, that's not a trick question, right? How many of you ever been to a wedding? Okay, I've been to a wedding. Did they stand up when you walked in the room? No. But they did when the bride did. Why? Because she was the most important person in the room that day. Now, think about this. How do you act when you're around someone who is more important than you? Or somebody that you just really maybe look up to and you admire? You don't correct their stories, right? You don't interrupt them. You don't try to one-up them by, you know, sharing, oh, well, you think that's something, you know, listen to this. No, you're not trying to make others think that you're more important than you are. When you're around someone who is more important than you, you laugh at their jokes even when they're not funny. You know, you defer to them. And oftentimes there's this sense of being awestruck when you're around somebody that you just really admire. Like, wow, I can't believe I'm here with that person. Well, imagine a relationship between you and your spouse where there was still a sense of awe, where there was still a sense of just like, wow, I can't believe he married me. I can't believe she married me. Imagine a marriage relationship where you actually said, I'm going to treat you like you're more important than me. Now, some of you would say, but that's the problem. They're not more important than me. They're not smarter. They're not more talented. They're not more organized. But listen, that's not the issue. Paul says, I want you to treat them like they're more important to you than you are. Not because they are, but because I want you to treat them as if they were. In other words, I want you to make them so comfortable and show them such respect so that they always want to lean in your direction. That you're the first person they want to talk to when something great happens or when something bad happens. Mm-hmm. That you're the first person that they want to share a victory with, and you're the first person that they want to share a problem with. That's what Paul's talking about here.
Yeah, and I find it interesting in Philippians, in this text, that the word let is used, and it's repeated twice. And the implication is that we have a choice in the way we think and behave toward our spouse. We're to let this mind be in us. Let means to count or to think it or to be a leader. It's crucial that we don't get stuck in this mindset that, you know, I would value and esteem my husband if he would do this or if he would respond this way and vice versa. Men might think that of their husbands, for their wives. And if they would, then I would, you know. And that's not what the word tells us. The word says, let us do this. We're commanded. And we all know that what God commands, he enables us, right?
Amen.
By the power of his Holy Spirit. So we need to pay attention to this, that we do have a choice.
Yeah. Every single time I have a couple that comes in, for marriage counseling, it almost always revolves around, well, she's not doing this, and he's not doing that. If he would just do this.
Right.
Well, that's the opposite of what Paul's saying here. Okay? He continues, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others or value others. And then he says in verse 4, and let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Now here's the thing, let me have your attention. If you study people who are still in love, after years and years and years, you will discover that they have learned this secret. They have learned the importance of showing interest in things that interest their spouse. How many of you have ever heard of the five love languages? Okay, read that book before? You know, I'll be honest with you. When I first, somebody gave me that book, I think a year after we got married. And I looked at it and I was skeptical and I just thought, that just sounds weird. Where is that in the Bible, you know? And I never read it. I didn't read the book for probably 20 years, you know. And then finally one day I picked up the book and I began to realize that there was something there. And it was very monumental. And I want to just take a couple minutes here and just share about this. If you're not familiar with the five love languages, but written by Dr. Gary Chapman, the first is a love. The idea is this, that every single one of us have a love language, okay? And he lists out five. One is words of affirmation. So some ways that some people need to receive love is just by being affirmed. Another is time and attention. Another is receiving gifts. Fourth is acts of service. And then the fifth is physical touch. Now, of course, we all express love in all five of these ways, and we want to also experience love in all five of these ways. But what he points out in this book that's very insightful is that all of us have usually one primary love language that is about our lives. Okay?
Yeah. Now for Rob, his love language is time and attention, and he loves being with me. He loves to have me around. He likes to have my time. He's thrilled when I'll sit down on the couch with him and we watch a movie or we're just hanging out. He loves watching sports on TV. And, you know, I like sports to a certain, you know, degree. But usually at some point when we're watching something, I'll make my way back into the kitchen or back to the task that I want to do. And but then I'll hear him from the other room, babe, you got to come in here. You got to see this play. And he, with the stinking DVRs and everything now we have, right? You can just rewind and stop and do all of that. And it used to irritate me at first, like, really? Like, really, I have to go in and see that play, you know? But with time, as you know, in marriage, we get to we start to understand. I realize, you know, he wants me to experience this moment with him. It's his love language. And so for me to come back in and take that time and to sit and watch that and, like, experience that with him, that, like, is so exciting for him. And I want to do that. I want to understand his love language.
Now, I just lost all credibility with the guys. My love language is time and attention, but it is. In fact, there was a time not long ago when I'm watching a game, and it was just, I mean, she sat down, and she curled up, and she's wanting to watch the game with me. And she was getting into it. I mean, she's like yelling at the TV, come on, yo, you know. And I had to tell her, honey, I'm rooting for the other team. But still, it was awesome that she was there, you know, that she was there and a part of it. Now, her primary, we're kind of opposite, I'll just be honest. Her primary love language is acts of service. And so she expresses her love for me and the kids by doing things. And she finds, you know, just such enjoyment in baking and taking care of the home. Or to this day, when our kids were at home and they would go to a camp or they'd go away, she would clean their rooms. And yeah, they're in high school. And I'm like, let them clean their own stinking rooms. But, I mean, it was her love language and just pouring out to them in that way. Now, here's the thing. And this whole idea of the love languages, and as this relates to what we're talking about here in Philippians chapter 2, is the challenging thing about the whole love languages is that you tend to express love the way you like to receive love, okay? And this is where the monkey wrench comes into the whole thing, okay? Mm-hmm. So, but the problem when you do that is that you're trying to show love the way that you like to receive love, and you're not really loving your spouse the way that she or he needs to be loved. So for me, for instance, because my love language is time and attention, on our day off, I'm thinking as we, you know, get up, let's hang out. What are we going to do today together? What are we going to do that's fun? You know, are we going to go to the beach? Or are we going to go do, you know, something in that type of way? And then I'm always thinking this way. And then if we have enough time at the end of the day, you know, we'll take care of some practical things that need to get done. But I married this gal that actually loves yard work, okay? And because her idea of her love language is acts of service, her thinking goes a little bit differently on our day off.
You can imagine. It's like, let's do some tasks. Let's accomplish something together, because I really like it when he does that with me. And then after we do the practical things, then let's go play. Yeah, if there's time, right? And so obviously our differences are a challenge. And it's, I'm sure in every couple in this room, it's the same thing. Whatever your love language is, it's challenging. And we have to work at understanding one another and work hard at it. And I've discovered that when I really do value time and attention with Rob, which of course I love being with him, but really value that, and learn to enjoy it, that I reap the benefits of it in our marriage. And I remember the first time, this was years ago, because he's romantic too. He's the one that will surprise and make plans and, you know, do all that kind of stuff. And so I was like, okay, it's my turn. You know, I'm going to plan something. I'm going to surprise him. I'm going to take him away for time and attention. And so this was way back in the day when being on the internet was new for me, trying to find a place to go. And someone had mentioned that I should take him to Julian. And I was like, Julian, that's a great idea. Bed and breakfast. So I went online. I'm looking. We had a limited budget at that time. And so I found a place. I booked it. I packed his bag secretly, got the kids all organized, and I put him in the car and took him away. And you should have seen how excited he was that I actually planned a getaway. And he was just so, it was just fun to watch his face. Well, his whole demeanor changed a little bit when we went from not going west toward the beach, which is more what Rob likes, and we were heading east toward the mountains. But he was still all into it. So finally he realizes we get to Julian. So he's like, okay, we're going to Julian. Well, then we're passing, through town, all the cute little bed and breakfast places. Like, is it this one? Is it this one? And I'm looking at the directions. I'm like, no, not that one. Okay. We literally, and I'm not exaggerating, the directions took us back into this neighborhood, and then into this, we saw a house, and it was this long driveway behind it, and we pull around, and it's literally like a tiny shed, okay? Like a
tin,
shed.
Tin,
with a,
tin.
Well, the roof was tin. It had a tin roof and this cute little haystack and the rose garden. I mean, it was just like weeds everywhere, and I start bawling, I'm just like, I failed, and we're sitting there, and he's, trying to encourage me and all that, but I could tell he's definitely a little disappointed, too, and it was just, but we stayed. I wanted to leave, I wanted to go home, but he's like, no, we're going to stay and enjoy this, and we did, and now it's just a really sweet and fun memory that we have together.
the whole thing, the whole little shed was like the size of half the stage.
Oh, yeah. It was bad.
And it was expensive.
And the little lady brought our little, she put something by the door for us, our little muffin or whatever. It was really cute.
So for years and years and years, this was the rub, okay? It was the rub because we were always like, I was always day off. I'm like, man, I work 6 days a week and, one day off and let's go do something fun. And she would always be like, we got all this stuff to take care of and, type of thing. So this was always the challenge, and we were always butting heads because we were looking to express love the way we like to receive love, okay? So I finally learned that if I'm going to love her the way that she needs to be loved, in the same way that she, tried to enter my world, and she's planned many trips since then that have been awesome, but, that we have to show that. And so I've learned it with her that, when we get out and we do stuff in the yard, I mean, she's as happy as a lark, and, she's just all jazzed, and when I get all hot and sweaty, she actually thinks I'm hot. So it's kind of cool, And so the reason why we bring this up is discovering your primary love language, your spouse's primary love language, and then seeking to love them in that way is a great way to do what Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 2. And here's another thing. How many of you guys believe the Bible?
Amen.
Okay. Hopefully you believe the Bible. Yes? Okay. Jesus said, and this is another, I love to tell couples this in marriage. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you apply that to your marriage, wow, it makes so much difference in every aspect. I mean, you're talking from the practical things to the bedroom, It makes all the difference in the world. And Jesus was right. It is. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So when you value someone above yourself, you're showing interest in things that don't normally interest you because you're valuing your spouse and it interests them. I wasn't thrilled about going to Julian because, and guys, correct me if I'm wrong, but Julian's a chick town, right? Antique stores and brothers, he's nodding back there. But guess where we went? My day off, and where did I take you last year?
You took me to Julian.
I took you to Julian, yeah, Because I knew, it's like, she's going to love this, and I'll get some apple pie out of it, So this is a key to staying in love. It's seeking to bless each other. It's asking yourselves, how can I be a blessing to my spouse in every area? And when you find two people who are madly and passionately in love after a long time, this is what you've discovered, is that their lives have been intertwined and intersecting all the time. And they have learned how to speak each other's love languages, and they've learned how to cross over into each other's worlds, and they're learning how to value each other by showing interest in things that didn't normally interest them before. So people who stay in love and grow in their love for each other are people who have learned how to, here's the key word, intentionally be more interested in things that don't normally interest them. And that they, out of love, because they are esteeming their spouse as more important than themselves, they've learned to take interest in these things that interest their spouse. And when they do that, I mean, it's amazing. I mean, to give you an analogy, it's like watching two people who know how to dance. There's a rhythm to it, and it just flows, and it's beautiful. Now, Paul continues. Look at verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So here's what Paul's laying out for us. Jesus esteemed you and I and our need of salvation greater than his position, greater than his right to uphold his dignity. But he instead lowered himself. He came, stepped out of heaven and came to this earth, and he became a man, and he made himself a servant and subject to his heavenly Father. And he did all of that for us. It's a great example for us of how Jesus put our interest above his dignity to meet our need, okay? So we want to wrap up this by discussing a crucial area where we must all learn how to make love a verb, to make love action. And I'll be just totally honest here that this is going to be a little bit heavy, a little bit serious, because we're going to be talking about that area of forgiveness. And you see, couples who stay in love are couples who learn how to walk in forgiveness. You know, we're told in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, that as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And what happens when iron is sharpening iron? What do you get?
Sparks.
Sparks fly. Right, exactly. And you know what? In marriage, we're sharpening each other. That's part of, you know, that conforming us into the image of his own son is, you know, we come together and we're sharpening each other. And there's going to be sparks. There's going to be conflict in marriage. And I can also say, when we were first married, Denise, she avoided conflict. I mean, she would run from conflict. She just never, ever enjoyed, you know, just never, ever wanted to go there. And so...
So what are you saying now?
You no. Found your voice.
Isn't that true, though? Once, you know, the longer you're married, because we get more comfortable, and then the flesh comes out more, and so then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, and I did. I found my voice. I found that I could fight back. Now, we weren't yellers. We didn't throw plates at one another. But it was with those heated words, those angry words. And boy, those do the most damage, don't they? You know, wanting to give Rob a piece of my mind in that heated moment. And it really, I mean, when we do that, we're just giving such an open door for the enemy to come in and bring destruction and wreak havoc. And we know from Proverbs 8:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And boy, do we need to remember this when it comes to marriage. And I've said many, many things over the years to Rob that, boy, I wish I could take back, that I wish I hadn't said. I knew that I hurt him deeply. And you know what? He, of course, has done the same to me. And you've done it to one another. It's hard to tame our tongue. So forgiveness, it's vital. It's vital in marriage and in that relationship. And, you know, Rob, we have to make that conscience choice to walk in obedience to the Lord. And really, which takes us back to that first session when we were talking about, you know, we're doing this because we have a fear of the Lord. That has to be the motivating factor in this, that we're quick to forgive and to move forward. There was a time years ago when we did get into a heated debate. I can't even tell you what it was about. Isn't that how it is, right, when we have those? We look back a week later, or, well, maybe a month later, and we can't even remember what it was about. But this was a bad argument where sparks were flying, and we were saying really hurtful things to one another, and he had said something that really hurt me. Again, I don't remember what it was, but it's the only time I've ever done this, but I was so mad that I grabbed my car keys and I left the house and I slammed the door and I got into my car and I drove off, and I'm like literally shaking. It was at night, and I'm like, okay, now what, you know? what am I doing? But I was so mad, and I'm venting to the Lord, and literally, because I'm such a wimp, I'm just doing circles around our neighborhood, because I'm thinking, like, where do I go? I can't, like, go to friends, because I don't want to know the pastor's wife just, you know, left her husband and drove off, and I can't go to my mother-in-law down the road, and we didn't have the cell phones back then, so, you know, I'm doing the circle. But here's the deal. While I'm doing the circle and dealing with my own pride of not wanting to go back because I'm so stinking mad at him and having to take that to the Lord and deal with that, the whole time, every time we passed by the house, guess what I was doing? I was looking to see if my man was at that front door, worried about me or waiting for me or, you know, where'd she go? And guess what? He wasn't there. So it took me a long time that night of circling around and having to just confess my pride to the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive me and help me to go back humbly into that house. And so I finally did. I drove up. I opened the door. He's still nowhere to be found. You know, the lights are off, so I had to, like, go up to the room, and it was that moment of choice, right, where am I going to let the mind of Christ be in me and to be able to just climb in the same bed with that man and tell him, forgive me, I'm sorry, just to humble myself and ask for forgiveness. But praise God, I was able to do that and just forgive and move forward. And so that was a moment that I'll never forget, that the Lord just met me in that, and that I was able to ask him, not wait for him to come down the stairs and ask me to forgive him, that I just took that. Look, listen, I'm no hero, okay? I've had moments of failure, but that was a time in my life where I really saw God's enablement when I was like, okay, I'm going to obey the Lord and in the fear of the Lord and go in and ask forgiveness.
And I'll admit, you know, I should have been at the door. I should have been out in the driveway, you know, trying to wave her down. I should have at least been downstairs when she got home and had the lights on and said I was sorry, but I was being stubborn. And so I was upstairs in bed. I was reading or something, or, you know, I don't know, watching the news, or and just like, I'm not budging, you know, on this. But here's what's really interesting about this story, because I was in the wrong too, is I had completely forgotten about that story, completely, until she brought it up. Like, no, here's what's interesting. She brings it up like 20-something years later when we are getting ready to do something like this, and she says to me, you remember that time? And I'll be honest with you, I completely forgot about it, because she had never, after that, it never ever came up again. She forgave me, and it was gone. And that was so telling to me. I literally, like, she's telling me this story, I'm going like, really? Like, I did not remember it. And you see, that's often the problem in a lot of marriages, is couples live with deep-seated resentment and unresolved issues. and people don't want to have confrontation, and so it gets suppressed. Or something like that happens, and they never talk about it, and they sweep it under, you know, the rug. Or what ends up happening is it comes out in that moment of anger. And it comes out again. It's like the guy who went to work one day and he was really bummed out and kind of, you know, depressed. And his coworker says to him, "Man, you look awful. You know, what's wrong with you?" And he goes, "Oh, my wife and I had a big fight last night. And every single time, you know, we have a fight, she gets hysterical." And and he said, "Don't you mean hysterical?" And he goes, "Well, she gets that too, but she gets hysterical. She brings up every rotten thing I've ever done." You know, and that so often is what we see in so many marriages, is there's this deep-seated resentment, and it never, ever gets dealt with, and it keeps being brought up, and it keeps rising to the surface, and it keeps inflicting those wounds. You know, Paul tells us to be angry and don't sin, and sin not, and don't give place to the devil. And literally, the translation is, don't allow the devil to get his foot in the door. Mm-hmm. And it's that picture of, you know, you're wanting to slam the door, and he puts his foot out, and he's got his foot in the door, so you can't close it. That's what unforgiveness does. That's what roots of bitterness does. And know this, the devil doesn't want to just get his foot into your marriage. He wants to get his whole being into your marriage, and he wants to bring destruction. And the Bible tells us that a root of bitterness that is undealt with causes many to become defiled. Mm-hmm. It grows. It spreads. Mm-hmm. And so walking in forgiveness is crucial.
Yeah, and then we need to remember the passage. Remember when Peter comes to Jesus? He's like, you know, "Lord, how often should I forgive somebody? And he says, "Seven times," thinking that he's, you know, that would be really great. Seven times, like the Lord's going to, you know, affirm him in that. And no, the Lord says, no, 70 times seven. In other words, always, it just keeps going. You know, we don't tally it up. Okay, 70 times seven. Okay, 490 times, you know. And so, you know, we're keeping track at home and keeping a tallying sheet. Okay, and when he gets to 490, then I don't have to forgive him anymore. And that's not at all what the Lord's saying here. The point is you just keep forgiving. You keep forgiving. It's crucial. We can't count. We have to let go. We have to forgive. Why? Because he's forgiven us. Amen? Amen? So the same grace that I want in my own life when I cry out to Jesus to forgive me, I need to be able to extend that grace in my marriage to my husband and forgive him.
So here's the deal. Here's what we need to understand. We are called to forgive each other because Jesus has forgiven us. Forgiveness is a non-negotiable, okay? It's a command. We're to forgive. Now, but we need to understand what that means. And what does it mean to walk in forgiveness? And here's the first thing that I want you to understand, is that forgiveness is more than an emotion. And this is where we so often get tripped up. Forgiveness is more than an emotion. Forgiveness is an action. And you see, there is times where there's been times where, you know, somebody might hurt me, and or maybe it's Denise, and I forgive them in my heart. Okay, I come to that place where it's like, okay, Lord, I know I got to forgive them because you forgave me, and I want to do that, and so I forgive them, and I'm fine that day. But I wake up the next morning and I'm so mad again. Well, that's because forgiveness isn't an emotion. It's an action. And we have to learn to walk in forgiveness. How do we do that? Well, I think there's an amazing picture up for us. You don't have to turn there, but read the story on your own later on. It takes place in Exodus chapter 15, right around verse 23. And it's when the children of Israel are out in the wilderness, and they're thirsty. They haven't had water for days. And they come upon this pool, and they're all excited. and it's the waters of Mara, and they come running up to this pool, and they put their hands in to take a drink, and it's bitter. That's why they called it Mara. But then God says to Moses, see that tree over there? Cut it down and throw it into the water, and it'll make the bitter water sweet. That's exactly what Moses does, is he cuts down that tree, throws it into the water, and suddenly the water becomes sweet. Well, you know, that picture, that scene is a great picture of what we're to do. Because we come upon situations or we get hurt and it's Mara, it's bitter. But there's a tree that is by the water that we need to throw in. We need to take it down and throw it in, and the tree is the cross. And it's the reality that as we have been hurt and our tendency is like, man, Lord, I want justice. And you know what he says? Justice has already been served. I served it on the cross 2,000 years ago. That wrong, that sin, that hurt, I died for that. Throw in the tree. And when we learn to do that, to just every time we've been hurt, to take that and say, okay, I'm going to throw in the tree. I'm going to just recognize that Jesus already paid the price for that wrong. You know what we're doing? We're doing what Paul the Apostle talked about in Colossians when he said that we're to take off the old man and put on the new. And it's like the idea of taking off one coat and putting on another. And so often, you know, that's so hard for us because we have this natural man and our natural reaction. And I went through a thing several years ago where somebody hurt me. Deeper than I've ever been hurt before by someone. And it was just, and I was wrestling with this. And in my heart, it would be like, Lord, I want to forgive. I just, I'd be angry. And the thing that was weird was I would run into this person like all the time. It's like every week, you know, we would end up at something together, and it was just so weird. In the morning, I just would be like, Lord, I want to love them. I want to forgive them. And then it would just well up again, as soon as I saw this person. And at that time, I heard a friend of mine give a message about that very passage in Colossians of putting on Christ. And he told this story about he was pastoring in a small town. And there was a lady that had really left the church and said all these horrible things about him and his wife and his kids. And it was really just brutal. And he happened to run into her in a store. And he was with one of the interns, was with him at the church. And he ran into this lady. And when he saw her, he just was like, hey, how you doing? How's it going? And started asking about, her husband and her kids. And it totally disarmed her. I mean, she did not know how to take that, how to react to that. And when she finally walked away, the intern who knew, I mean, everybody knew all the rotten things that this lady had been saying about them. And the intern looked at him and said, what was that? Was that a put on? And he said, yeah, but not in the way that you're thinking. He said, I've just learned in situations like this that I'm going to put on Christ. And I just want to treat that person the way that Christ would treat me. When I heard that, right in the midst of this situation that I was going through, I knew that's exactly what I need to do. So every time that I started to see this guy in the weeks that came after this, I would see him and I would just be like that. Hey, how's it going? How you doing? What's going on? And, that whole type of thing. And just being loving to him. And it completely disarmed him. I mean, he just did not know how to react. And here's the crazy thing. When he first hurt me and left the church and all this stuff that it went on, I was seeing him like every single week for like 6 months. I ran into him a couple times and I did that. I haven't seen him in like a year and a half. It was like God was saying, look, I'm going to keep bringing him into your path until you get this, until you learn this. Okay? So the first thing is understanding that walking in forgiveness is not an emotion. It's an action. But the second thing we need to realize is this. The difference between forgiveness and reconciliation and trust. Because there is a difference. Forgiveness is a must. We are called to forgive because we have been forgiven. But get this, write this down. Forgiveness takes one, you. Forgiveness starts with your heart. It starts with me. It's the question, am I going to put on Christ? Am I going to throw in the tree? And understand, when we forgive someone who has sinned against us, this doesn't mean that we're denying that they've sinned against us. It doesn't mean that we're denying that they've wronged us. It doesn't mean that we're accepting the wrong that was committed either, okay? It's not saying any of that. It's saying that I recognize Jesus already paid the price for it. Jesus already died for that. It doesn't mean that we're overlooking it. It doesn't mean that we're diminishing it or denying it in any way. It doesn't mean that we're saying, oh, I'm fine, or hey, it's okay, or I understand, or nobody's perfect. What we're doing is we're choosing to forgive. By choosing to forgive, we're saying that I am giving up my right to seek vengeance and justice. It's recognizing that this is between them and God. It's recognizing that justice was already served for that sin when Jesus paid the price and died there on the cross. Now, here's the thing. Even though you forgive in your heart, and you even tell them, maybe, hey, I've forgiven you, it doesn't necessarily mean that reconciliation is going to take place. Okay? Because reconciliation takes two. Forgiveness takes one. Reconciliation takes two. And you can forgive someone, but you can't be reconciled until they confess and repent. Until the both of you come, like Denise and I had to, and say, hey, look, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? That's when reconciliation happens. Okay? That's when reconciliation takes place. Forgiveness, it's a must for your own heart's sake so that you don't become bitter and crusty and just somebody who is being defined by something that happened to you in the past. It's forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. That's you. Reconciliation takes place when you have two people that are willing to do that. And hopefully in your marriage relationship, because you're wanting to be submitted to Jesus as your Lord, as an individual, that you're willing to do that. To say, Lord, I know I need to forgive because you forgave me of so much. So forgiveness takes one, me. Reconciliation takes two. But here's the thing that we also need to realize is that trust. Trust does not happen. Or trust takes place, trust is built up again through time and consistent actions. Okay? So even though there's reconciliation, and oftentimes in a relationship, this is where there's the rub, is that, in fact, I've had guys who have really blown it, and their wives have forgiven them, but they don't trust them. Because that trust has to be earned. And they wrestle with that. Well, God's forgiven me. How come she can't? Well, she has, bro. She's forgiven you. You know, she didn't pack your bags and throw them on the, you know, the doorstep. But the problem is she doesn't trust you yet, and you got to earn that. And the only way that you can earn that is by time and through consistent behavior. So it's important that we grasp that. And that those who stay in love, and do you want to add anything to that at all, or no? Those who stay in love are those who have learned to make love a verb, to make love an action. They're maximizing their love because they're just kind of falling all over themselves to out-bless each other. And those people are going to be those who learn to walk in forgiveness. Because they realize how much they've been forgiven. And they realize it's an action, not an emotion. And I might, you know, some days I might not feel, you know, forgiving, but I'm going to show forgiveness because it's an action, even though I don't feel it. Does that make sense? Yes. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for today. And I pray, God, that the things that we have shared and talked about here, God, I pray that everything that is just of you would be resonating, that it would be seeds planted in hearts today that they would water, that couples here would discuss and talk about how their garden's doing. Is there fruit? Are they pouring in? Are there areas that have been neglected where things have died and weeds have grown, that they might get in and dig around that and have conversation, that you might take the couples here in this fellowship, couples that are here today, and there would be something radically different about them than other couples here in this city. That people, when they see them, would see people who are in love, radically in love with each other, because they're radically in love with you. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would just help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to put to practice these things, that we would live lives dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.